Got anything to eat yet? Is this got an echo? Is that just me hearing it? I love the way y'all calm down so nicely and everything. Such a polite audience. Is this better? It's a little bit louder than it normally is, isn't it? Can you tone it down a little bit? How's that? Yeah, that's a lot better. Thank you. All right, this is our seventh lesson in a 10-week series. And I had one guy who was on his game who noticed that we weren't in Revelation today. One guy out of like 200 people. Now, what's going on here? But what I did was I thought, you know, wouldn't it be cool in the middle of studying the book of Revelation, especially right before we were going to study Revelation 19, which is the second coming of Christ in John's account in the book of Revelation, wouldn't it be great to see what Jesus said about it in his teaching in the Gospels? And so today's lesson is called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus teaching on the end times and the second coming. So, way to go, Jake. One guy. And next week, we have a real treat for us next week. I will not be here, but you've got a better deal. You know, sometimes that happens. And just so happens, Pike Wisner is going to teach for me. He's right over here. And he happens to be one of the best young preachers you'll ever hear. I've now switched from the main service here. I come here to his service every Sunday morning because he's so good. And so it's our great delight, and I really appreciate him doing it. So bring all your friends, your family, everybody you can dig up to come in here and hear about the second coming next Monday. Don't miss it. But today we have, again, Matthew 24, Jesus' teaching on the second coming. It is actually the longest answer to any question in the New Testament. I love that trivia stuff like that, you know, that I can write down and find out stuff that other people may not know. The longest answer to any question is that his disciples say, you've been teaching that you're going to go away. Well, when are you going to come back? And when are all these end time things you keep talking about going to happen? When? What'll be the sign of this? How will we know? And so Jesus answers those questions in Matthew 24, the longest answer in any question in the New Testament. People have always been curious about the future. Have you ever noticed that? Everybody always wants to know what's going to happen in the end. And I think the reason is that it's selfish to know that. If we're going to invest in the stock market, we want yesterday's Wall Street Journal, or tomorrow's is what I meant. We want tomorrow's. Well, that would be better, wouldn't it? Tomorrow? Tomorrow's Wall Street Journal, so you can invest today. And so everybody wants to know about the future. I remember you've heard me tell this story. When I was down at the University of Texas, I wasn't a model student. My dad can attest to that. He's over there shaking his head. No, he wasn't any good. But I did go in the first day and always find out when the tests and the papers were due, and I would cram, just so I could cram. That's it. I just wanted to know the future date so I could go in and at least do that and have the assignments and be ready for the test. The downside of that is you have nightmares for 5 years afterwards. Am I ready? Have I got it? You know, no sleep for 2 days. But people are curious about what the future events are, so they can get ready. And typically, you know, I think Christians want to know because they want to say, well, I know I need to do this. I've had people tell me this all the time. I need to do this, and I wish I went to church, or I need to go and study the Bible, or I need to witness to Cousin Sue or whatever, but I just haven't had the time. But if you told them, you know, tomorrow would be the last day of your life, they'd go get the time. Suddenly they'd have time, wouldn't they? They'd get after. They'd do whatever it is they needed to do that they've been putting off if they knew it was there. And so they always want to know what the future holds and when these events. So they ask Jesus. And so his answer is recorded for us in Matthew 24. The Old Testament prophets had taught, had preached, had written for the people of Israel, for the Jews, for Jesus' audience, and told them about these end time events. So they had this great hope for the future that the Messiah was coming and he was going to set up the kingdom of God. Passages like Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, "A child will be born to us, a son given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace." Jeremiah 23, "The days are coming when I shall raise up for David and Israel a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice." Daniel 2:44, "God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." And so Israel is waiting for its king, for its Messiah, for its deliverer. And they've been waiting 722 B.C. They had been conquered. Israel had been conquered by Assyria. And from that time on, they had been dominated by Gentiles. So they're waiting, they're waiting, they're waiting. When is this great thing going to happen? This is where our hope is in our coming Messiah who's going to set up the kingdom of God and bring us peace and prosperity again. And if you go back and look at some of the early Jewish writings, not only the Old Testament prophets, but the early Jewish writings like Baruch and Esdras and the Mishnah and the Sibylline oracles and Enoch, all of them talk about what the Jews in the first century, Jesus' time, the first century A.D., what did they expect? What were they looking for? And they identified at least seven expectations there in the first century. The first one was that the coming of Messiah would be preceded by a time of terrible tribulation, terrible persecution. Now, Jesus taught this in today's lesson. It's also in Revelation. I pointed it out to you as we've gone through the series in Revelation, this terrible time called the tribulation. And we've identified it as a seven-year period. And the last 3.5 years is particularly difficult for the Jewish race and for God's people. And so when you think, well, that's kind of far-fetched. Surely that can't happen. But when you think about Nazi Germany, the Holocaust, as depicted in today's movie clip, Schindler's List, it'll make you realize it's not so far-fetched.
As that. Leaper.
Give me a moment. Just let you drink here inside.
Women to the left! Men to the right. Women to the left! Women to the left, men to the right. Women to the left, men to the right.
I mean, it's hard to imagine that kind of inhumanity to man, but we know it happened, and the Bible tells us it's going to happen again. It's going to be a very difficult 3.5 years, according to all the prophets and Jesus' teaching today and the book of Revelation. And this is what they expected, but they saw this being ended by the coming of Messiah, and he would deliver them and set up his kingdom and vindicate his people. And there would be an alliance of nations that would come against Israel, but Messiah would fight against them and be victorious. And there would be a restoration of Jerusalem as the great city of the king, and all the Jews who had been scattered all over the world would be regathered to Israel and Jerusalem, and Israel would become the center of the world in an age of peace and righteousness. That's what they were looking for. Now, that's amazingly close, identical to what's actually in the Bible. The one thing that they missed that they could not have known was the church age. The church age. Because as Paul says in Ephesians 3, he said the church age is a mystery. And it was given to him and the other apostles to explain it at this time only. But when Jesus came the first time offering the kingdom, it had to be rejected by Israel and then the church age. And so it was a mystery, and they didn't expect it. They didn't understand it. They couldn't have known about it. And so that's the period of time we live in, the church age, and we're now awaiting the coming of Christ for the second time that they did not understand at that time. So during the last year of Christ's crucifixion, just to set the context of today's lesson in Matthew 24, the last year he had been teaching his apostles, his disciples, progressively about what was going to happen to him. And Mark is a great place to track it. Mark 8:31, he says, "The Son of Man will be rejected by the chief priests and be killed, and after 3 days he will rise again." And then the next chapter, Mark 9:31, "I will be delivered in the hands of men and be killed and will rise again in 3 days." And then Mark 10:33, they're getting closer to Jerusalem, gives more detail. "We're going to Jerusalem, and I will be delivered to the chief priests, who will condemn me and deliver me to death, and the Gentiles will mock me, spit on me, scourge me, kill me, and then 3 days later, I will rise again." So when Jesus finally approached Jerusalem for the last time on Sunday, called Palm Sunday, and you can see it in Luke 19:41, while the crowds were celebrating him as the Messiah at that time on Sunday, Jesus saw the city and wept over it. Because even though they were celebrating, and they were for a short time, a few days, celebrating him as the Messiah, the King. And by the way, the reason they did that, you ever wonder why those crowds were formed and even though the religious leadership was against him, rejected him, why the crowds received him as king. We're told in John 12 tells us that because of the raising of Lazarus, that awesome miracle that he did about the week before, 2 weeks at the most, the word had spread that Jesus is the Lord. He has control over life and death. And they expected him to come to the Passover feast, which is what was going on during this last week we call the Passion Week. And so the crowds formed based on this incredible miracle and all the stories that had been told upon him, about him. And so they were gathered there. And here Jesus comes in, and he knew that what was going to happen at the end of the week, that they were going to turn on him. And so he looks at Jerusalem and says, and he wept and he says, the days are coming when your enemies will surround you and level you to the ground because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So he prophesied, he predicted that in a short while, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. And so again, in today's lesson, at the midpoint of the Passion Week, probably could be Tuesday night, I think maybe Wednesday night, they're leaving Jerusalem. He had gone into the temple and had been teaching and entered into this powerful debate with the Pharisees that you can see in Matthew 23. And they had finally completely rejected him, so much so that Jesus very emotionally gave them a sermon, you could call it the seven woes, a succession of woes against the Pharisees. You remember he says, woe you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside you're beautiful because you're painted and you look good, but on the inside you're rotting corpses, dead spiritually. And he finishes them off in verse 33 by saying, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? And so he leaves the city after this conversation, this debate with the Pharisees. And as he's leaving with his disciples, in verse 37, he says something similar to what he said when he had come into the city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those that God sends to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. They have rejected their king. They have rejected the anointed one of God. And so Jesus says, as a consequence, verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now what he means by this is judgment is coming upon Jerusalem and the temple. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A prophecy, a prediction, a fulfillment of what the psalmist said in Psalm 118. And also same as Zechariah 12 when the Messiah comes that we now look at as the second coming. They will say it. They will recognize him then is his point. And so as he's coming away saying these things to his disciples, they come out of the east gate, they cross the Kidron Valley there on the east side of Jerusalem, and they walk up the Mount of Olives. And that's why this is called the Olivet Discourse, because it was given to his inner core of disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And you can see that in Mark 13:3, that those are the four guys that were the principal recipients of this address. They ask him a question. They come to him. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Look at this incredible temple that Herod has built in Jerusalem. The huge marble stones, they were like, I don't know, 100 tons or something. And they were ornate marble, and he had put gold plating on all the doors and gates, and it was shining in the sun as they were looking over at it. And so his disciples were marveling at these buildings. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Do you see this building that you're marveling at? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now amazingly enough, in 70 AD, These predictions, these prophecies were fulfilled when the Roman legions surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege to her, finally broke down the walls, came in and destroyed the city, killed a lot of the people, carried the rest off into slavery. They destroyed the temple. They started a fire there, and it just raised everything in the area. It melted all the gold plating that they had in the temple down, and the gold went down into the floor cracks. And so they literally, all the Roman soldiers, to loot the gold, turned over all the stones in the temple. Just as Jesus said, not one stone shall be left unturned. So that's what Jesus was talking about. We can look back and see it. And verse 3 tells us, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came, that inner core came to him and said, basically, my paraphrase, they said, you've been telling us this whole scenario for months now, and now you're telling us the city's going to be destroyed and the temple's going to be destroyed. So we got three questions for you. Tell us, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? When will Jerusalem be destroyed? And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming? You said you were coming back, and of the end of the age. What will be the sign of the end of this world as we know it now before you set up the kingdom? So those three questions they ask him. And what Jesus will do in verse 4, he'll begin to answer those questions. But verse 4 through 8, he doesn't give them a direct answer, tell them a date or a time or anything, or give them a sign. What he does in verse 4 through 8, I take it, he's saying, well, let me tell you what they will not be. And the reason he does this, because the things he's going to mention are the things that everybody's always pointed to as the sign of the end of the world. When do people always start saying that stuff? When there's a war. When there's a terrible natural disaster, they start saying, is this it? Is this the big one? And so Jesus is going to say, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will mislead many. You know, the David Koreshes, the Jim Jones, these characters that have been coming on the scene for the last 2,000 years and saying that they're God, that they're Messiah, that they're going to do it. And of course, they're nothing. They're nothing even close. They're all cult leaders. So that's not it. Don't believe anything that those kind of people say. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. There's been wars for the last 6,000 years of recorded history, one war after another. There's never been a time when there's not a war. So don't let that fool you. War on this earth is just a part of living in a fallen world. What else? For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Again, that's not it. There's always going to be natural disasters. There's always going to be people starving and terrible things happening. That's been going on for 2,000 years and it will continue. That's not the sign of the end. So those are things that it won't be. All those things, he says, they're just beginning of birth pangs. But verse 9, I think, is a pivot. But then, the time when you're looking for the end, at that time, they will deliver you to tribulation. And by you, I take it, since he's talking to Jews about Jerusalem, answering their questions about Jews and Jerusalem and Israel, I take it that he means Jews. They will deliver you, Jews, to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. So this falls right in line with what we studied the last 2 weeks in the book of Revelation, particularly in chapter 12 and 13, this great persecution on God's people. And verse 10 through 12, another thing that will happen, another sign, if you want to call it, not only will there be persecution, that's the first sign, but secondly, so-called Christians, so-called believers in God will fall away. At that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Families will be divided. People that you thought were Christians will end up turning out to not be Christians. They'll fall away. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead others. So many people that called, profess Christ, were called Christians, will be misled and taken away. during that time. And most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And so the man of lawlessness in verse 12 will lead others into lawlessness. He will entice them to the evil. Now, if you look at a passage, interesting passage, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe is the passage, he talks about a period of time in the future, in the end times, when Paul calls him the restrainer, the one who restrains the world from evil now, the Holy Spirit, I think, will be taken out of the world. And when that happens, this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, this Antichrist that we call him, will be given more power to mislead people, to bring in more lawlessness, and to create his own religion. And so that's what he means by the lawlessness is increased. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit, who's restraining the world, and I think partially through the church. The Holy Spirit is indwelling believers today in the church age, and the church, God is using Christians and the church to restrain this evil. But then in the end, that will be taken away. So it will be the perfect time for this lawlessness to increase. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And you'll see in a minute by what? The second coming. And the gospel, here's another great sign of this end time in the coming of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So during that end time period, not only will there be persecution and terrible judgments coming upon the earth, a very difficult time on planet earth and for all the people who live there, but God will be doing something. God will still love his people, still be reaching out, still make the offer available, and it'll be the greatest evangelism in the history of the world. I think people will be coming left and right. And not only because God's drawn them, but all these judgments are taking place. They're seeing the hand of God at work. And they'll be coming to Christ right and left. And he will send out his evangelists, his people, to preach the gospel from one end of the world to the next. They'll be everywhere throughout the world. So while Antichrist thinks he's ruling, God simultaneously is revealing the truth about Jesus Christ to people. And they will be coming to him and receiving him as their Savior during that time, during the end. And then the great sign that they ask for, when you see this one, boys, you know this is it. And this is the time Daniel said would be in the midpoint of that seven-year period. After about 3.5 years of these judgments, when you see the abomination of desolation, verse 15, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And so I take it that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt at that time. As you know, now it's not there. It was destroyed by the Romans and has never been rebuilt. Right now there is a Muslim mosque on the Temple Mount called the Dome of the Rock. You can't miss it from any vantage point in Jerusalem. You see this giant golden dome. And you know that's where the temple used to be. Well, at some point in time, it will get rebuilt during this tribulation period. And the Jews will reinstitute their Mosaic law service, their priesthood and their service and all their sacrifices and what have you. But in the midpoint of that time, the Antichrist, this awesome world ruler, will enter that holy place and take over and end all of their services and say, I'm setting up a new religion with me as head, he will say. And Daniel called him the abomination of desolation, and so did Paul. And Jesus now is giving credibility. He is affirming the prophecy of Daniel that this will happen in the very end times during that great period of great tribulation. So those are the signs that he gives of the end time and that time that will precede the second coming. And then he goes on to continue this idea of this terrible persecution upon the Jews and God's people. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You better hook him because he's going to be after you. He's going to try to wipe out genocide upon all the Jews. And let him who's on the housetop not go down, but get out quick. And let him who's in the field run immediately. Woe to those who are with child. They won't be able to run as fast and get away. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. All these figures of speech are being used to point out at that time it'll be such terrible tribulation that your only chance of survival is to flee. It'll be a lot like during these Nazi times when they were trying to round up all the Jews and people hid everywhere they could hide and they ran into the wilderness and they tried to get out of the country and many came to the United States and to other nations that would harbor them. It'll be just like that again, except much worse. For then, verse 21, there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world. So this time will be worse than the Holocaust, which is hard to imagine. Hard to imagine, but this will actually be worst. There will be a great tribulation. And so that word is coined that we use for that end time period of judgments and persecution, the tribulation. And verse 22 says that it is so severe, it will be so severe, that unless those days were cut short, in other words, Jesus hadn't come back, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, the people of God, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. And he's going on to say, let me tell you how you know that they're not. Because when I come back, it's going to be so awesome, so incredible, so cataclysmic that you can't miss it. There'll be no question about it when I come back. And he's going to quote some of the Old Testament prophets. They basically said, when the Messiah comes, the heavens will be opened up. The sky will be rolled back. The sun won't shine, the moon won't shine, the stars won't shine. How will you be able to see? The Shekinah glory of God. He will come back in all of God's glory with all of the heavenly host, and it'll be so awesome, you won't need the sun. You won't need the moon or the stars. And everybody will know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is the guy. This is the time. This is our deliverance. This is it. So he says, verse 26, if therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, don't go out there, it won't be me. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, like if you're in Plano, or Waxahachie, and there's a big lightning storm, you see it no matter where you are, right? And that's what he means. No matter where you are or who you are, you'll see and hear this, and there'll be no doubt about it. So how do you know when people come saying, I'm the Christ, or I'm the one, or how do you know it's not them? Because they said it was. It's that simple. Anybody that makes these claims is a liar. Because when Jesus comes, you'll know it. You can't miss it. It'll be that awesome. And so he quotes verse 29 from the prophets, saying, immediately after the tribulation, at the end of that terrible period, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. So again, Jesus affirms the Old Testament prophets as they apply to him. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's amazing how the Bible, all the authors of the Bible are all saying the same thing. It all works together. It's all parallel, see? And so Jesus actually uses the Old Testament prophets and affirms their message and says, this is about me. That is the time. That is the sign of the Son of Man, who will appear in the sky with all the heavenly host, Revelation 19, all the heavenly host coming back with him. I believe all the saints, all the church will be with him as well at that time. And when everybody who's alive on earth at that time sees him, they will know that it's him. There will be no doubt. And when they realize the mistake they've made, those who have rejected him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will cry. We blew it. Is it too late? What can be done? And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The glory of God. That's the ultimate sign. The Shekinah glory of God will be seen and will illuminate the whole world. And then he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from all over the world, the four points, the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That's it. That's the second coming. So Jesus is agreeing with all their other scripture, all the Old Testament, everything that you've ever studied. Jesus is affirming and giving his account of it in a pretty fast way compared to 19 chapters of Revelation. You know, he knocked it out here for his disciples pretty quick. Told them the signs of the end and the end of the age. And he affirmed all the prophets like Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They were all talking about me. You know, I remember, it says here all that they'll see him and mourn over him. I remember that great scene in Forrest Gump, you know, one of my favorite movies. And Lieutenant Dan is up there in the mast. You know, he's lost his legs, and so he's bitter and he's angry. And he's up there, and there's a storm, and there's lightning flashes all around, and he's shaking his fist at God. Is that all you got? I can take that and more. Bring it on. And then the narrator, which is Forrest Gump, says, and then God showed up. Remember that? And I think if I remember right, the lightning hit him and blew him out into the ocean or something. And Lieutenant Dan was never the same again after that. And so that's my visual of what this will be like. All these people unsuspecting, not believing, and then bam, it hits them. So here it is. And you wonder, why did Jesus, if he wasn't going to tell them the exact date and time, why would he tell them about this? Why would he be telling his closest disciples without saying, well, it's going to be the year 2012, at such and such time of the day? Why wouldn't he tell them that? Why would he teach these things without giving them the exact time? What is his motivation for telling them? Well, he's going to follow it up with a series of parables about being faithful, about being alert, and about being ready. That's the purpose of prophecy. That's why Jesus taught his disciples. He wanted them to know that what God expects of them from now until Jesus comes is for them to be ready, working, faithful, alert. See? Don't let anything pass you by. Don't procrastinate. Don't put things off. Serve God now. Tell your neighbor now, your friends and family now, because you don't know when the time is. So live every day as if it's the last. We all know people who are just totally engrossed in their business and the things of this world and money and stuff, and then they make a trip to a doctor and the guy says, you got 6 months to live. And all of a sudden, everything changes. They change their whole way of thinking and everything they're doing. And their perspective is totally different. And that's the way Jesus wants us to live. And that's what he wants for his disciples, to have that kind of urgency in their life. That's what he wants of us, to be, to have an urgency, to be busy for him, because we expect him to come tomorrow. And so he gives the parable of the fig tree, and he gives parables of the faithful householder and the wise servant and the 10 virgins. All of them have the message to be faithful, to be ready, to be on the alert. But they're still thinking, okay, what is the exact time? When are you coming? So in verse 36, look at verse 36, same chapter, Jesus says, but of that day and hour, the exact day and hour, No one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. God the Father has decreed a day. He has appointed a day that this will all happen. And only God knows. Jesus in the incarnation voluntarily gave up his divinity in the sense, not his divinity, but his divinity in the sense that he has divine prerogatives to know all things. He gave that up. So he says, not only the Son does, even the Son doesn't know, but only God. Jesus had told them, I came to do only the will of God, speak only the words of God. And that's what Jesus did. And he says, right now, it's not up to me to tell you that. Because God doesn't want you to know yet. Because he wants you to live with that sense of urgency. And so he tells them, nobody knows. And he tells you that the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Remember that? The great flood of Noah? Noah preached for a long time about the flood coming, and nobody listened. They poo-pooed it. No way that's happening. They just went, verse 38, went about their eating and drinking and their business and ignored the whole thing. In verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, and so will be the coming of the Son of Man, the parousia of the Son of Man. It'll be unexpected by the world that has rejected him. So Jesus' purpose was to keep his disciples faithfully prepared and looking for him. And you got to ask yourself a question. Well, if he gave all these signs and it's written right here, why won't the world be expecting it? Why won't they notice these signs that he talked of? Why will it be such a surprise? Why will they not be on alert? Well, as he said, the lawless one, the Holy Spirit, will take away his restraint. So I take it that, as it said also, that he will deceive many. So it'll be the deception of the devil. I saw a deal by Paul Harvey. He's saying, what would I do if I was the devil? And Paul Harvey said, if I were the devil, I would gain control of the most powerful nation in the world. I would delude their minds into thinking that their success had come from man's effort instead of God's blessing. I would promote an attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. I would encourage thinking that the ends justify the means. He said, I would dupe entire states into relying on gambling for their state revenue. I would convince people that character is not an issue when it comes to leadership. I would take God out of the schools where even the mention of his name was grounds for a lawsuit. I would get control of the media so that every night I could pollute the mind of every family member for my agenda. I would compel people to express their most depraved fantasies on canvas and movie screens, and I would call it art. I would convince that people that right and wrong were determined by a few who call themselves authorities and refer to their agenda as politically correct. I would persuade people that the church is irrelevant, out of date, and the Bible is only for the naive. Wait a minute. I guess I would just leave things the way they are. You were probably thinking that as I was speaking. And so, you know, I saw an article in the paper and I was wondering, when will that be? And I read this article and I said, I think it's going to be in the next 40 years. And the reason I did, because this article was about the medical advances that are going to be made in the next 40 years. And they were talking about nanotechnology. They were saying sometime between 10 and 40 years, they're going to have the technology where they can put these nanorobots, these tiny microscopic robots in our bloodstream that can detect any and every illness and attack it before it causes a problem. And always keep all the blood flowing. You'll never have clotted veins again. And they'll be able to actually grow tissue. You know, instead of replacing joints, knees, hips, whatever, they'll be able to grow it. They'll be able to grow organs and muscle and everything, all within the next 40 years. And the end of the article, it actually said, he said, it will be possible to live forever. And I read that and I said, I don't think God's going to go with that. I don't think that's going to happen. So I think Christ is coming back in the next 40 years, according to that article. But regardless, God expects us. Jesus was telling his disciples to be faithful now while we have a chance to represent him. We won't be ready if we're not. I saw this old illustration. You've probably heard this. Every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion or it will be killed. Every morning a lion wakes up. It knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle or it will starve to death. It doesn't matter whether you're a lion or a gazelle. When the sun comes up, you better be running. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. You got a time now. You better get busy. That's the message. You better be running for Christ. Is there a relationship that needs repair? You need to ask somebody to forgive you, or vice versa. Is there a friend or family you need to witness to, share Christ with? You've been putting that off. Is there a service that you need to render? A ministry that needs your support? Well, when the sun comes up, you better be doing it because time is running out and Jesus is coming back. Let's be ready. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for blessing us with your word on the end of this age and your coming. Lord, that is our great hope. That's what we look forward to. That's what we live for. It's not this world. This isn't it. Lord, we look forward to your world, your kingdom, what you're going to do. You're going to bring in righteousness and justice. You're going to do it. And we look forward to you, Lord. And I pray that we would live now, today, based on that day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.